John chapter 15. We'll start reading in verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Now, as we got started on this last time we got together, we once again remark that the first two words in chapter 15 are what? I am. The Lord Jesus here is reiterating who he is, and he's going to have to be the great I am if he is to bring forth what he's declaring here, that is to give life to the branches and have that life through the branches bear fruit. Now, again, this is an agricultural allusion here that he is using, and it would have been very well understood. The people in Jesus' time in the area there around Jerusalem, they grew grapes. They knew something about vine dressing, and they knew that vines are prolific producers of fruit. And they knew all about the husbandman having to prune the vines to keep the health of the vine up and to get rid of those parts of a vine that were useless and produced no fruit. Well, since that's the case, he uses that example or allusion here, and he refers to us as a vine. And the vine has branches, and the branches produce fruit. So he lays out a series of events here that end up with fruit being brought forth. Well, he's the vine. All believers are the branches, and the fruit, well, we haven't talked about that sufficiently yet, but we will. The fruit is brought forth. So, back to verse number 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, last time we got together, we talked about this. It doesn't mean that the branch is cast forth. He's going to get to that in a couple of verses here, but that's not what he's talking about here. Did you want to say something, Mary?
Well, yes, I did, and I'm glad you brought it up. Because I wrote down, I think last week, that really means to elevate.
It does, okay. Yes, and I'll reiterate that.
Good.
Yes, repetition may not be the soul of wit, but it certainly is the soul of learning.
Well, this people can really stumble over, too.
Well, they can, and that's one of the reasons that we're spending time here. So, every branch, verse number 2, in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, or he lifts it up. So, he's not speaking of judgment here. Now, the Son is the judge, and we looked at a verse in the book of Matthew. All judgment the Father has committed unto the Son. Why? Well, because he's the Son of Man, and so that makes him fit to be the judge of Adam's race. He's a part of it. And so he's not speaking of judgment here, because in the previous chapter, and we'll look at this again, he has said to these disciples that they're clean but not all. And, of course, we talked about the fact that he was speaking of Judas here. Judas was one of the 12, but he wasn't clean because the words of the Lord did not abide in him. They had no place in him. But the 11, he declares that they are clean, and so they would not be cast forth. We're looking at their standing in the vine here. They're clean. But because they're clean does not mean that they're going to bring forth fruit, because there's something else here. Not only are they clean through the word which is spoken, but they bring forth fruit by abiding in Christ. This is the only way that fruit can be brought forth. So now we've moved from the fact that they're clean through the word that was spoken unto them, which they had accepted. They believe that he is the very Messiah. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, all of this 11 will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so their standing, their position, if you will, is already established at this point. That's not called into question. And so it's not a question of judgment here concerning their lives. Now it's a question of, well, what are you going to do now that you are live? Now that you do have eternal life, what will you do with that? And one of the things I think we should understand is that our lives are really not our own. Our lives are simply something that has been lent to us by God, and the test is to see what we'll do with that life. Well, if people take that life and they reject Christ, well, there's an end. But if they accept Christ, then what's the next step? Does it stop there? No, there's a sanctification process, difficult at times, and there's the bearing of fruit. So if we've started in Christ, we must continue and abide in Christ. So there's a judgment there too, but that's the judgment seat of Christ, where the fruit will be judged. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place where we're on trial for our lives, but it's simply a place where we're judged for whether or not we abode in Christ. And so that's what the Lord is laying down to these disciples here. The question of their salvation is already taken care of. Now, in a couple of verses here, he's going to talk about the fact that if a branch has no life at all, then of course it is cast forth as a branch, and he is talking about that very thing there, but not here. And so, in verse number 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, the question is, are these disciples really branches? Well, yes. He says that he's the true vine, and his Father is the husbandman. So who is he speaking to here? He's speaking to these 11 disciples. What's he saying to them? Not that they're on trial for their lives. Their position is already assured. He's speaking now of their condition. How are you going to live now that you have received eternal life? Because there's further a choice to be made here, whether to abide in Christ and to walk in Christ. Well, that's something that each person that's born again has to decide for himself. What will I do? Will I abide in Christ? Will I continue to be washed by the Word? Will I walk in the Spirit? Or will I reject that and go about and live my life in the power of the flesh? Well, sanctification is a process that is supposed to bring us from the fleshly condition into the walking in the Spirit condition. So this isn't something that happens instantaneously, but it still has to do with the force of our will. God does not overthrow our will. He does not put us in a little box after we're born again and make it impossible for us to do things that we ought not to do. He doesn't put us in a prison house to where we can't walk in the flesh anymore, because then would there be any basis for the judgment seat of Christ? No. Would there be any basis for a reward then? No. And so, what do we have? We have a plea here of the Lord Jesus saying, do this, and if you do this, there'll be a result, and if there's a result, you'll receive a reward for that result. If this was automatic, then he just wasted his words. This whole discourse that he's given here on the vine and the branches wouldn't make any sense. But it does make sense. Verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So here we find sanctification. And that word purgeth is katharos. And I think all of us know what a cathartic is. What does a cathartic do? It cleanses our body, doesn't it? By getting rid of waste products. Well, this is the spiritual equivalent of that. That's really what the process of sanctification is. It's a purgative process where all that is not pleasing to the Lord is worked out of the life, but it's done in accordance with the will of the person that's undergoing it. We must agree to go along with this. It can be resisted. And we'll look at another scripture later on in the book of Galatians where if it is resisted, well, then the person that resists will still be saved, yet so as by fire, with no fruit and no reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in verse number 3, once again, he reiterates to these disciples that they're clean. Ye are clean. What's the cleansing agent? This is something that cannot be stated often enough. What is this cleansing agent? He tells them that they're clean, but by what process were they brought to cleanliness? It's in verse number 3. Through the Word. What was Martin Luther's battle cry? Pardon?
In Latin.
Yes, you can say it in Latin if you like. That's true. He brought that truth back to the forefront. Salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ and nothing else. That needed to be restored because the church was in terrible shape. The Catholic Church was. Shall we say broad Christendom was. Now there were always those that always believe that and reject the deceits of the Church of Rome.
Is it in Christ alone?
Okay, yes.
Sola.
Pardon?
Sola fide, sola scriptura.
Yes, only scripture, only faith. Only scripture, only faith. Now, if you put yourself in Luther's place at the time that Luther lived, and you look at the fact that he actually was an agent of the Roman Catholic Church, what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church spiritually? Were they practicing only scripture and only faith? No, they weren't. Pardon?
Works.
Yes, it was the sale of indulgences that really set him off. That was the clincher. But why was his battle cry, only scripture, only faith? Well, he's reacting against the Roman Catholic Church of the time, because with them it wasn't faith, it had been made into works. And what did they do with the scripture? Yes, this was the great difficulty of the time. Not only did they not put any emphasis on the scripture, but the scripture that they had was written in a language that they couldn't understand. Isn't it crazy for the Roman Church to train all of their priests to do their services in Latin and to read the scriptures in Latin when the people that they're speaking to can't speak Latin? You know, it's been out of style for quite some time. This was one of the great things that triggered the Church of England, or triggered the transition. Tyndale, Wycliffe, very brave men, persecuted by the Catholic Church and put to death for doing what? For having the unmitigated gall to translate the scriptures, good old Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which the Catholic Church was using at the time, into the English tongue. Now, why would they object to that? Because if somebody actually read the scripture and could understand it, what would the result be concerning their relationship with the Catholic Church? Which, praise the Lord, isn't Catholic. They'd see the error of it. Well, Luther could read Latin. He could read the scriptures, and that's what led to that revolution. That's what led to the establishment of Protestantism. Now, the sad part of it was, instead of entirely withdrawing from the whole thing and actually going with only the scripture and only faith, they tried to take a halfway position. And of course, what happens when you compromise with the devil? Yes, it never works out well. And look at Protestantism today, spiritually, they're worse than the Catholic Church, the Church of Rome today. I think that's demonstrably true. Okay. Verse number 3 now, Jesus is telling them that they're clean through the Word. Without the Word, can any believer make spiritual progress? So what does this tell us then about those that actually would be saved in the Roman Catholic Church? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, much to their credit, has never denied the name of Christ. If you read that letter to the church at Thyatira in the book of Revelation, which very pictures the Roman Catholic Church, what's one of the things that are commended? That they never denied his name. You actually might hear something about Christ in a Roman Catholic Mass. You might actually hear something about Christ in some priest's, Roman priest's, sermon. You might be very unlikely to hear anything about Christ in a lot of Protestant places. They never denied his name. Their problem is they've covered it up with so much idolatry, even though it's there, it'd take a magnifying glass to find it. That's the problem. Now are you clean, verse number 3, through the Word. What word? The word which I have spoken unto you. God inscripturated this word so that just as the Lord Jesus was speaking to these disciples, he so can speak to us. This isn't limited to the disciples. This is for all Christians. What makes the book of John different from the Synoptic Gospels, once again? It's about the deity of Christ, but it's also about knowing Christ personally. Where the Synoptic Gospels are all about Christ, John takes us to the inside to know Christ Jesus. Well, that's what's going on here. So this isn't just for the disciples, it's for anybody that would come along later, because we're hearing his word. It's inscripturated here, but it's he speaking to us. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you? And now in verse number 4, he brings up this business of abiding. And that word abide, it means to remain or to sojourn or to continue with. So we are to remain in Christ, we are to sojourn in him, and we are to stay in him. Now we'll study a little bit more about what that means in a practical sense, but to suffice for now, the Lord says that we are to abide or to live or to walk in him. That's what he's telling us to do. Abide in him. They're already clean. The question isn't anymore whether or not they have eternal life. The question now, in verse number 4, is what will you do with that eternal life? It's very important to see this. We aren't just saved so that we can hide out someplace and wait for the end of this life to come and then be absent from the body and present with the Lord. If that happened, what would be the result of that? Pardon? No fruit. And what would be the result concerning the race of Adam? There'd be nobody to preach the gospel. There'd be nobody to bring the message of salvation. There's not going to be an angel come and preach the gospel until right at the end of the tribulation period. That job, that ambassage for Christ, the priests of the living God, those are not the Roman Catholic priests. Those are us, anybody that is born again. Would the church have ever continued if the disciples were not abiding in Christ and they went off and hid someplace and waited for the end, parading around with their little sign like you see in the cartoons, the end is near? Well, the end is near. But how much help is reading a sign like that? The end is near. Okay, well, what am I supposed to do about it? Well, we're supposed to tell them what to do about it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I think that would make a better sign, don't you? Good. Well, in verse number 4 now, he's pivoted from the idea of salvation, being clean through the word, putting our faith and trust in Christ, to the result that that will bring forth. So he says in verse number 4, abide in me and I in you. Now here he's speaking prophetically, the I in you, because right now he's with them, but he's not in them. And in a subsequent chapter, he's actually going to point that out. He'll actually say in a subsequent chapter, now I'm with you, but I shall be in you. He's looking forward to the day of Pentecost here. So, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. Now here he uses that agricultural example that these disciples would have understood. This might be a little perplexing to a city dweller that has never seen a grapevine. This might be a little bit perplexing to somebody that lives in an area that this sort of agriculture doesn't take place. But to these disciples, it was really clear. It was going on all around them as the Lord Jesus was speaking the words. They were very familiar with what he was talking about here. They understood that if you took a branch and trimmed it out of the grapevine, it's not going to produce any grapes, because the life flows out of the vine into the branch, and then the branch is able to produce fruit. So if you break that chain, no fruit is produced. Verse 4 again. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye. Now that makes it very clear who he's talking about. Ye. He's talking to the disciples. Is he talking about whether or not they'll have eternal life? No, that's already been established. What he's talking about here is the bearing of fruit. What will your relationship with me produce in your life? Will it produce fruit, or will it not produce fruit? Will it produce a lot of fruit, or will it produce a very minimal amount of fruit? And when we start looking at some parallel passages here, and I'm sure in your mind you can already figure out what they are, then we'll see in a practical way what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. We'll learn what the fruit is. Is it grapes? No. But it's fruit. It's spiritual fruit. So what else do we learn? Verse number 4. No more can ye except you abide in me. So what's he saying here? If you're a Christian and you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not sojourning with him, but rather going your own way and the way of the flesh, are you going to produce any spiritual fruit? No. And is this spiritual fruit anything that's practical? You know, sometimes we have in our mind that, well, spirit is kind of nebulous, it's kind of ethereal. You can't really put your finger on it. And I mean, if there was a bowl of spiritual fruit in front of you, you'd never know it because you can't see it. It's spiritual and it's not physical. Oh no, we're going to find out this is eminently practical. And oh yes, you certainly can see it. Verse 4, no more can ye except you abide in me. Now we get to verse number 5 here, and we're going to go back and review this a little bit, because when we get to verse number 5 here, once again the Arminians are going to come in and say, see, I told you you could lose your salvation. So we're going to equip ourselves here. When somebody comes and points that out, no, we'll give them a reason of the hope that lies within us, which is our duty as ambassadors of Christ. If we allow Arminians to run around and blab this sort of thing and they remain unopposed, what would the result of that be? Suppose there had been no Luther. Suppose there had been no Calvin, no Zwingli. What would the result have been?
A continuation of it,
just that dead sort of thing that Romanism had become. If there's no pushback against that, then what happens? Evil reigns. Well, evil is not supposed to reign. So, we do have a Luther. By the way, was Luther popular? No, not with the Roman Catholic Church? He wasn't. Was he popular with people that heard him?
Yes.
Some. Yes, those that actually accepted the scripture, those that actually believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved, they were very happy that somebody brought this out and made it in plain language where they could understand it, and they seized hold of it. It rapidly began to spread. Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, Luther was only able to do what he did because he had political cover and he had political protection. That's true. That's true. He did. But that has nothing to do with the fact that he was trying to restore to the church something that had been long missing. You see, there were those that came before Luther. They didn't have political protection, and they were martyred for their beliefs. They were burned at the stake. Sad thing, but there were voices. They were pushing back. And by the way, did those voices prevail? Was there anything there? Well, there must have been, because there was a succession of those. When you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find out that there's this line that goes all the way back to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, of people that put their faith and trust in him, and they were never a part of the Church of Rome. Well, how did they continue? They continued because people raised their voices up, and there were others that accepted that and began to propagate that faith to those that came after them, even though they were brutally persecuted. Sure, Luther got some political cover, and that allowed what Luther was doing to spread further and in a wider sense. This leads up to Henry VIII, doesn't it, and the establishment of the Church of England. Nothing to crow about, but still, there were some things that came out of that ordeal that fell out to the good for mankind. Now, I would never recommend that anybody attend an Episcopalian church. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is it laid a lot of groundwork for people to come to pure faith in Christ and Christ alone. And because they did that, they could abide in him. And because they were abiding in him, they produced fruit that led other people. Is that a beautiful thing? It's a chain of events. And that's as God intended for it to be. And here we are sitting here this morning as a very part of this process. We're not just looking at this from the outside and saying, oh my, what a wonderful thing God has done here. No, we're actually a living part of it. And as we abide in Christ, we become a part of that chain of human history where there's pushback against all the devices of the devil, all of the lies and deceit of Satan and religion. Okay, that being said, we get to verse number 5, and we have to figure out what we're going to do with this verse, because at first blush, it looks like the Arminians could be right. What is Jesus saying? Verse number 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Then there's a colon. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Now, what part of those two verses jumps off the page at you? Okay, well, there is. Yes, there is that. But what's the Arminian going to get real excited about? He's going to zero in on a few words here and take them out of the context and make them mean what he wants them to mean. And they're really scary words.
Not abiding in me.
Yeah, that, but...
Burned.
Yeah, that's the part. And they are burned. Well, the Arminian's looking at this and saying, see, told you there. Yeah, you could be clean through the word. But if you wouldn't abide in Christ, well, guess what happens? You get cast into the lake of fire. It's just as clear as can be right here. What are we going to do when somebody comes and asks us that very question? Is this true? Is it possible for a Christian to be lost? Is it true that for somebody that actually was born again and had the spiritual life of Christ, could they be cast away because they weren't abiding in him? How would you answer that question? I'd start looking at the context, but is there more than just that?
Isn't the judgment to reward, if there isn't anything there and it's consumed, but you're still saved, you don't count?
Of course, sure, and we'll get to that. We'll actually read that concerning the judgment seat of Christ. But would you make the argument, have you ever known a Christian, either in the scripture or personally, that ever abode 100% in Christ from the moment they were saved until the moment they were absent from the body? If you did, what do the Nazarenes call that?
A saint?
Sinless perfection. Yes. Sinless perfection. Yes, there are the idea of saints. They're canonized as saints. But were they saints before they were canonized? We don't know the answer to that. But if they were born again, they were already saints before they were canonized by the Church of Rome.
Right, the canonized is a Catholic.
Yes, that's what I was referring to. Absolutely. But I was also saying, before the Pope and the Cardinals and the Roman Curia ever noticed this character, if he truly was born again, and I'm sure many of them were, they were saints before the Pope said so. And they weren't saints just because the Pope said so. No, they were saints because they were born-again believers. And so, how would you answer this question? I would first of all bring that idea forth, because you have to understand where people are coming from, what their premise is. And when you are debating someone, the first rule is you never accept their premise. They're starting off on a false premise, and if you try to argue against their premise, you're going to fail because you're fighting with their weapons. No, you don't accept their premise. Well, then what would you say here? Well, since you know that they're Arminians and they're coming from that point of view that you could lose your salvation, and the end of that is, if you haven't lost your salvation, you'll eventually get to the place where you are sinlessly perfect, because if you carry their theology all the way, that's where it ends up. Why do the charismatics speak in tongues? Well, because that's a step from being a novice towards sinless perfection. You've got this fruit, and we are going to build upon that until we are perfect. And so, what's the first question you'd ask? You're the one that's asking me this question. Are you a believer? Oh, yeah, sure. Well, tell me then, from the moment that you took Christ as your Savior, have you abode in Him perfectly, 100%, all the time? Be honest now. What are they going to have to say?
If they're truthful.
Yes. If you say, I've reached sinless perfection, then wouldn't you ask them, well, what happened before you reached sinless perfection? You just defined that you've reached sinless perfection. You've just said that you were sinful. Otherwise, there'd be no point in making such a statement. Did you abide in Christ perfectly from the moment you were born again? Oh, you haven't? Well, then it looks to me like you're the one that's going to burn. No, wait.
It's called liar.
No, you've just turned the entire tables on them because now they have to think about it. Was the idea to win the argument? No. The idea was to make the person think about what it is that they're saying, to make the person understand that the whole premise they argued from is wrong. That's what an ambassador of Christ is supposed to do. Because if they're not saved, they might just start asking some questions. And if they are saved, should they go on telling people what they're telling them, that they could lose their salvation? Because when they go on saying that, what are they saying about Christ?
He's not enough.
Yeah, we have to add something to it. His promise of salvation and his finished work wasn't really true. There's something lacking. Are they good witnesses of Christ? No. Should we be good witnesses of Christ? Yes. How can we do that? Well, by knowing the Word of God, first of all. Let's pray.